Now, if you've got a Bible open, you may like to turn to our verse, though there's no need to, because the verse we're taking throughout September and October is the best-known verse in the Bible, John chapter 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, and so on. And I'm speaking during these 2 months under the heading of God's great love. Just a word or two by way of introduction again this morning. Whenever I read a verse like this, and the sentences that you read in John's Gospel, I often think it's very simple. And there's a danger in that because so many English people, so many people in the West think they know it all. And when you put up a poster about God's great love and you say you're going to be speaking on a verse like this, everybody tends to turn off and say, well, I know what he's going to say. I know all this. And yet my experience about John is that though his language is very simple, it is far from obvious always exactly what he is saying. It always needs a little bit more attention than we're inclined to give. And I thought that was true last week with the first sentence, God so loved the world. You see, it's so easy to say God loves us, God is love, and we all agree, we all know that, we've been taught that. That at any rate we know the church believes. And it's only when we open our Bibles and begin to study them, and we see, for example, how Jesus Christ thinks of the world, human society. And we see the extraordinary straight language he uses about human society, how it is rebellious against God and sordid and sinful and lost and evil. Well, with that picture of the world as God sees it in my mind, and then I go back to the sentence, God so loved the world, I begin to realize that John is saying something which is a startling paradox. Almost a contradiction. Here is something which in God's sight is unclean and must be unlovable, and yet, in his great compassion, he still cares. I suppose that is the great discovery of Paul's life, wasn't it? There he was marching to Damascus to take the Christians to prison, and God revealed his love to him. And that's why Paul used that great word, grace. I think he used that word almost more than God's love, because the word love is so threadbare and in a way obvious. But grace means God's love to the unlovely. Somebody said to me this morning, they came into my office on their way to work, and they say, why don't you tell them on Tuesday to put their own name instead of world? All right, I will. I'll do just what he suggested. For God so loved, now your name now. Tony, Bill, Jill, Malcolm, whatever it is. Now you see, if you put it like that, it brings it right down to earth and you say, it isn't quite so obvious that God loves me because you know yourself, you know the worst about yourself. No doubt you have a charming smile at the moment and we're glad to have you here. And yet, it is a tremendous thing to say that the Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth, who is holy in everything, cares for you. It isn't quite so obvious. Now so it is with the second phrase, that he gave his only Son. That is the phrase we have today. And I've called this the free offer of the gospel, the free offer of Christ. I've been making a study of some of the great 19th century Christian teachers. And they love to talk of the free offer. Because that is the grand theme of the whole Bible, and especially the New Testament. And then I thought to myself, well, I wonder what they think if I talk about the free offer. Because unfortunately that phrase has come down in the world since the 19th century, hasn't it? It's been debased by the Sunday colour supplements and the advertisers. We have free offers everywhere and we treat them rather cynically. I don't suppose you're flattered when you get a free offer envelope. Mine usually goes straight into the waste paper basket. I don't suppose you're flattered or thrilled when you're offered a free copy of the Oxford volume of English literature, but then you read on that you've got to buy 6 other books as well. I don't suppose you're thrilled, I no longer am, when the Reader's Digest writes to me and tells me that I've been selected from thousands. It's me. For a free offer. And I dare say, like you, like me, you prefer a cash discount at the petrol pump rather than free stamps. Yes, you see, free offer makes us feel rather cynical and worldly wise. And the trouble with these free offices, with their banner headings and everything else, is that they use such stupendous words, indispensable, unique, genuine, costly, complete. You know, one of the troubles of our modern age is that those great words are used so often on television and by the advertiser that when we actually want to take them out and use them properly, they're spoiled and debased. Now, I want to take those words and use them with sober truth this morning. I believe I have the right to do so as a preacher of the Christian gospel. I'm going to use these tremendous words, and I don't want you to look at them in a weary, cynical way, because they are actually used in their proper sense this morning. This free offer of Christ is first indispensable. It's indispensable because this verse tells us if we don't receive this free gift of Christ, we shall perish everlastingly. And as quite as important as that, if we refuse this free offer, we shan't know what it is to live here and now. We shall miss the whole meaning of life. I was fascinated at thinking about harvest and preaching on harvest with this picture of the heart of man being like soil and the gospel like seed. Now, they're made for one another, aren't they, in the very structure of the universe. The soil cries out for a seed. Every gardener knows that. And the seed cries out for the soil. Soil and seed need each other. They're made for one another in the wonderful creative work of God. Now, God says that's like the human heart and the gospel. They're indispensable to one another. I need the gospel. The gospel is looking for me. It isn't an optional extra. It is indispensable if I want to know what life is meant to be all about as God made it. It's indispensable in another sense that all the gifts of God, as I understand it, that is all the spiritual gifts of God, the eternal gifts of God, are wrapped up in Jesus Christ, and we can't have them without him. Now, I think a lot of people make a mistake there. In a crisis, they may ask God for peace of mind or courage or love for somebody they don't like. And they wonder why God so often doesn't seem to answer the prayer. And they haven't realized that in the Bible, in Bible teaching, in Christianity, all these precious gifts, peace of mind, whatever it may be, are all in Christ. And I can't cheat. I can't go to God and say, I don't want Christ, but please give me that, peace of mind. I don't want to be a Christian, but please give me courage to face this illness. The Bible says if you want these things, they're all in Christ, and you have to ask for Christ first. I mean, listen to this characteristic Bible teaching. This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God has not life. You know, Mr. Lucas, you can make the Bible mean anything. I've tried very hard to make this mean something different, and I can't. Let me read it to you again. If you can make this mean anything else, I'll be interested to know. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God has not life. I would have thought if words were plain, those words were plain. I can't get anything from God outside of Christ, but in Christ, all his blessings. It's indispensable. It's a unique gift. A unique, truly unique gift. As I understand it, all religions are a search by man in history for a satisfying way to God, to discover a sacrifice that he will accept, to get hold of a ladder that's long enough to reach him, to find some way, however tortuous, of being accepted by God. That's the whole story of human religion in the world. And the whole conclusion, as one studies the religions of the world, is that it's impossible for them to find a ladder long enough, that man is incapable of finding the sacrifice. I noticed in the early service that just on the very same page of the Bible I have in front of me, in John chapter 1, verse 36, is one of those grand sentences where we discover that the unique free offer of Christ is just of this, of a sacrifice that God will accept. There is John the Baptist standing with two of his disciples. He sees Jesus walking along, and he cries out that thrilling moment, "There, look, the Lamb of God." We've been searching for centuries, as though John says to these two disciples. We've been searching for centuries for a lamb to offer, and we know that we've never been able to find a sacrifice that God could really accept. But look, there is God's lamb, the lamb that he's provided and that he can accept. It's a unique gift because it's a gift that God has given to us to sacrifice, or rather for Christ to sacrifice on our behalf. In the lovely old language of the 16th century, a full, perfect, sufficient sacrifice, oblation, satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. No other sacrifice will do. Or in the words of the old children's hymn, there is no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. A unique gift, a unique free offer. Here's another of these great words that you so often see in banner headlines and mean really nothing, but here it means everything. It's a costly gift. A costly free offer, if that doesn't sound a paradox. Not to us, of course, that's why it's free, but to God himself. God gave his only son, that's why the little word only is in, to show what it costs to God. To yield from heaven his only son. Now, I hurried out this morning because tonight I'm going to a party to say farewell to the leader of a youth work in South London. I'm a trustee of that youth work, and the other trustee rang me up, and we decided that we'd like to give the leader a little present from us both. And I happen to know that they've been given a record player by some of the helpers, so I went out to get some records, a box of records. I dare say you discovered what I discovered this morning, that when you see what you want, I saw exactly what I wanted, and I knew he would like. When you see what you want, a really nice present, it's always a bit more than you bargain for, isn't it? It's more costly. And yet you know very well that if you don't come away with it, you will regret being rather mean. Now that's a ridiculous illustration in a way, but let's go to the sublime moment in the gospel history when I think we may say with reverence that Christ came to realize in a deeper way than ever, almost suddenly, just what it was going to cost. I mean, obviously, from all eternity, if the Bible is true, he had known that he would be a sacrifice, and he had made it quite clear during the earthly ministry that he was going to sacrifice himself for men, that the disciples were quite blind to it. And he'd gone to Jerusalem freely and willingly. And yet when he gets to that Garden of Gethsemane, it is most moving, isn't it, that he suddenly realizes what that cup is going to mean. And he says, Father, if it's possible, not that price, not that cost, but your will be done. He suddenly looked into the depth of the cup of the awesome judgment of a holy God against man's sin. Of course, we can use this language, but we have no idea what it means. Sometimes as I walk along by St. Paul's Underground, I look up now because that great post office building has been taken down. You can see, can't you, the sign of justice with the sword up. And in a sense, that all comes from our understanding of God, doesn't it? It pictures to us God's justice, and if God looked on your life and my life and the whole world, the sword would have to fall. That's what the judgment day is all about, the sword falling. But fortunately, if you're a Christian, you can turn to the left and look up to the top of St. Paul's and see the cross. And that's the good news, that the sword did fall, but it fell into Christ. Well, the Bible never ceases to say that though it is a free offer to us, it is infinitely costly to him, a costly gift. Thirdly, it's a genuine gift. Genuine, say the advertisers, and usually it isn't at all, is it? Though sometimes, I suppose they feel they're giving us a good chance. But this is genuine in that sense that there is absolutely no purchase price. Now, unfortunately, as a Christian minister, I meet a very large number of people who imagine that they can earn their way into the favor of God and even earn their way into heaven. It's quite amazing how many people want a self-made religion, a religion of being a decent person without God. And yet I have come to think that deep down in all of us there is a consciousness, when we're honest, that this isn't the truth. I've been struck by the fact that the hymns that really survive, I mean, I don't know if this hymn that people are all singing today that we sung this morning will be a hymn that survives. You never can tell with the new hymns, can you? But I'm struck that the hymns that really survive in the Christian church are the hymns that go right to the heart of the gospel. I mean, even if they're sung in the most extraordinary places, like Abide With Me at a football match, yet that hymn does go to the very heart of the gospel. And Rock of Ages, that's a hymn that people want to have, don't they, if you listen to request programs. That's the hymn they ask for. Now, what does it say? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I wonder if people know what they're singing, yet I think we do recognize that those wonderful words go to the heart of the gospel. that I come to the position where I realize that God is far too rich to negotiate with me, and I'm far too poor and impoverished to negotiate with him, and that if there are any dealings between Dick Lucas and Almighty God and his wonderful grace, then I'm simply to come as a beggar. As D.T. Niles, the great Indian Christian, used to say, Christianity is one beggar telling another beggar where to get bread. And though the bread shortage has only lasted for a fortnight, the spiritual bread shortage is a real famine, isn't it, today? It's a genuine gift in that there are no hidden snags. Now, there are hidden snags, small writing, isn't there, in most offers and free offers that we read. But there are no snags in this. I was quite struck when I asked John Brown to read that marvelous story of the great feast, and Jesus saying, come, for all things are now ready, a picture of the free offer of the gospel, that immediately after it, we won't bother to turn it up now, immediately afterwards, the crowds flock around him, so attracted are they by his teaching. And he seems to put up a hand like a policeman and say, if you're going to follow me, it means taking up a cross, saying no to yourself, being unashamed. I think part of God's great love is shown in the fact that he tells us the truth. To be forgiven is free. You can actually receive a clean heart today for the first time, and that can be a clean heart forever. It was bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. It is a free offer. Nevertheless, I have to be honest and do what Jesus said and tell you that if you follow Jesus Christ from this day onwards, it will cost. It isn't always easy. There is a discipline. There is a cross to bear. It's a genuine offer. Fifthly, it's a personal offer. I've got one of these catalogues from the Christmas card people. I dare say you're being flooded with them on your desk. I've got a new one from Save the Children Fund, which is really extremely exciting because as I look at the catalogue, there's something for everybody that I want to get a Christmas present for, and I really do believe that I'm going to be able to get my Christmas present before December the 24th this year. And fancy having them all done by September. You just write on the catalogue number 2 for so-and-so, number 73 for so-and-so, number 104, fill in your Barclay card and forget all about it. Until the bill comes, at any rate. And I see from Save the Children Fund that they're offering a special thing this year, and that is free initials, I think it is. So, you see, I can have the handkerchiefs I give with the initials, make it personal. It was quite a clever touch, isn't it? Now, it is true, to come again from the ridiculous to the sublime, that the free offer of the Christian faith is personal. Will you look at the verse again? God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever. One of the marvels of preaching the gospel, one of the things that always thrills me when I preach it, is that I know somebody will come up to me soon afterwards and say, did you know that I was going to be in church this morning? Because what you said was for me. And I say, no, I didn't know you. In fact, I don't even know you at all. Because in God's mysterious providence, words that one says quite casually are carried home to someone he knew was going to be there, who had never been there before, who was here only for the first time, and what God said met that particular need. This is the testimony of all Christians. God loved and gave himself in Christ for me. A personal gift. Now, I've taken 5 tremendous words. They're words that are threadbare, almost clichés. Words that it's awfully difficult for us to take seriously because they've been cynically used by men in salesmanship. And I've asked you to believe that it's the sober truth this morning that these words are being used correctly. They're being used of the gift of Christ, the free offer of salvation. This gift of forgiveness, of Christ, of his friendship, of his love, is indispensable, if you want to know the meaning of life. It's unique. There is nothing else like it in the whole wide world. It is costly. It cost God his Son, and it cost the Son his blood. It is genuine. What I'm telling you is right out. There are no secrets. There are no snags. I've told you that it will cost you quite a bit to follow him and to be made like him. And it is personal. That is, God loves you, has a plan for your life, will forgive your sins, and will prepare a place for you in the future. And yet, though I can say all these things about the gift, very few receive it. That's why I asked John Brown to read that story of the feast. I preached on that last Sunday night. I got an awful muddle in my sermon. And I got into a muddle in my sermon because it was only when I was halfway through the sermon that I began to realize what the story was all about, which is always a bit awkward. You see, I've often read in the commentators, and I've often preached on that, that the people who made the excuses to the man who had the supper were scoundrels who were looking for any excuses they had. And it was as I was preaching, just a little bit before I preached, and as I was preaching, that I realized that this wasn't the meaning of the story at all. I don't know why that I could have seen this and read it so often and not seen it. Now, it is quite plain as you read the story that when this invitation had first been announced, they all wanted to go. Who wouldn't want to go to a great banquet like that? But that when the messenger came saying, now it's all ready, they found, like thousands and millions of people ever since, that they were tremendously busy and wouldn't be able to take it up. One of them said, I married a wife and therefore I cannot come. I've so often read in the commentaries that that was a wicked excuse. Why couldn't he take his wife with him? But it's to miss the whole point. What he said is what you so often said. Well, your wife has often said, darling, you've been out every night this week. Can't you stay in this night? That's what a young wife is often going to say. You see, that's what happened here. He wanted, these people were perfectly willing to go to the supper. They wanted the banquet. They were willing to enjoy this offer. But when the message actually came urgently, now they looked in their diary and they saw the 150 things they got to do this afternoon. And their wife said, darling, please, not tonight. And so, like millions of other people, they were too busy. And that is how Jesus explains why the offer can be so glorious and the response so pathetic. Yes, it's easy to be too busy. That's why we have to make the most of our lunch hour. And sometimes after the talk, I go into Tom Oates' office at the back here simply to have an extra 5 minutes to explain to anybody who can give the time here and now to think about it, how they may receive this gift, even this very day. If you can't come immediately into Tom's office, Robert has a Bible study group in his office through that door on Mondays at 1 o'clock, and they're studying just this subject of how to find this gift and then how to go on. Mondays at 1 o'clock. Do join him. And if that isn't any good to you, why, we can offer even another opportunity to discover the way in. And Jonathan will be in church tomorrow at 1 o'clock for just 10 minutes or 1/4 hour, and he'll be giving a very short explanation of this gift, how to receive it, and the first steps of going on. So perhaps you can come tomorrow at 1 o'clock. Now, we're giving those opportunities because we don't want you to say, I have a block of shares to buy, and I'm sorry, I can't respond just at the moment. Let us pray. Lord, my lips are far too feeble to describe such a wonderful free offer. We believe this is central to the whole Christian gospel. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the cost. We thank thee for the unique, genuine gift that he offers to men. And we pray that some may have the wisdom and the humility today to seize that chance and to take this offer. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.